All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started with some prayer, and we can dig in. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and Father, I'm just so glad that we have people here that are so interested in what you've done in history, and that we get the opportunity to see both the good and the bad and the ugly, Father. We do thank you, Lord, that you've given us such an example, though, of both godly men and women that have stood up and supported you and just been your followers, Father. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're kind of going into the next step here. Last week, you guys remember, we talked about most of the apostles, all the people found in the New Testament. Now they're all dead. They've been dead for a while. So we're going to start in with the anti-Nicene church fathers. And I think I told you guys, you know, anti, don't be scared of that. It just means before. So before Nicene, which would be the Council of Nicaea. So these are those guys. We're looking at approximately 90 AD to 325 AD. And I kind of told you that I hit on it kind of categorically. You know, so we're going to start with the key people. We'll go on to key writings, because there are some that aren't really associated with key people. We'll go on to key events, and then end with locations, kind of like we did last time. Now, you guys probably realize that this is a much bigger packet than probably last week's. A little bit bigger, at least, I think. I don't expect us to cover everything tonight, so don't be afraid. With that, I think we ought to ask a couple of questions. You know, one of the things that we're looking at as the church is they're asking some questions. They're trying to deal with the what's and how's and everything else. And one of the questions that we're going to see is during this period, they want to know what's authoritative for the church. You know, we have the Bible today, don't we? Pretty easy. We can go, okay, you know, we got a stack of them there, and we say that's authoritative for the church. Before 325, there was kind of a question: what do we consider authoritative? I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that question. You know, why do we accept these books in the Bible? You know, why don't we accept other books of the Bible? You know, why would you? One of the books that was considered controversial even to the 1500s was the Book of James. You know, Luther actually considered it controversial, and he wasn't sure how to deal with it. Why would we accept that one as opposed to some of the others? So that's one of the questions they're going to deal with, and that's one of the questions we'll talk about as we look at different people, as some of the events. We have actually a whole event on how, you know, we got the Bible. I'm going to cover it real fast. We could spend a whole class on that, I mean, if we wanted to. The next question, yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, we'll take a look and see that there were some books that, you know, were really questionable. Some books that they finally said, yeah, we'll consent. You know, I'll talk about why, you know, why it was that we have the ones we have today as opposed to other ones. Next question that they often asked was, how is Jesus and God, or Jesus God and the Father God? Does that ever keep you guys up at night? Okay, so it just keeps me up at night every now and then. That's okay. You know, that was the big question. And actually, 325 AD, when we come back to that in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how they kind of started to resolve that. But that was one of those things. I mean, you know, who's Jesus praying to? If Jesus is God and the Father is God, how is he praying? Why is he praying? Those are all really good questions. And those are questions that often come up today. You know, if you go talk to other churches or talk to people who just don't have a clue. I mean, they you know, people often wonder, how is it that Jesus prayed to God and yet there was, you know, how are they both God? The other question that was a real common question of this age, and this will maybe help you understand a little bit of both the Roman Catholic Church that came out of it. I mean, the seeds are already in there. Is how are people saved? Josh, I got some notes for you, by the way. You know, are you saved when they dunk you? Are you saved by something different? You know, that's a question that comes up. And that's a question of in this age, that's a big question because, you know, you kind of want to be able to say, oh, I know this person's saved. But if you're not saved by a dunking, then it's kind of like you just can't know for certain being the outsider. You know, you guys can know you're saved, but the rest of us, we can only look at your life and kind of go, well, it seems like you're saved. So that's a big question as far as what was kind of going on and what the kind of things they were thinking about. So I'm sure there's more. Those were the three main ones I thought of when I was kind of preparing. With that, let's dig into some people and talk about what people we had here. The first one, Clement of Rome, got his nice picture there. Anyways, Clement, you see in your notes, he was 80-30-ish to 180. And, you know, as I told you last time, the earlier we have these guys, the less we can be really certain about some of the stuff, just because we don't have real good evidence, so we don't really know exactly. Those are kind of guesses. He became a bishop in the Church of Rome, you know, pastor in the Church of Rome, became somebody who was really important. And the reason we know so much about him is he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, or to the Corinthians in his late life. And that was actually one of those books that they, for a while, had said, should it be in the Bible? Should it not be in the Bible? How do we deal with it? Because, you know, he wasn't part of, you know, Jesus' group. And yet at the same time, if you read that book today, you would go, boy, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, it's a decent book. We could probably read it in church today and go, okay, yeah, we could mostly agree with it. You know, the big thing that it did in that writing was it rebuked the Corinthians for divisions and discord in the church. This is kind of an interesting side note that, you know, it's funny that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians dealing with divisions and discord in the church. And all of a sudden, Clement writes about discord and divisions in the church. So obviously we can see that, you know, churches don't change that much. Sometimes the problems in a church may stick around for a long time, the way they are. You know, he called Corinthians to humility, love, and order in the church. They were still dealing with disorder in the church. This was nothing new in their lives. You know, here's a guy who he's going to be underneath Peter and Paul. He's going to be set up as somebody who's important. And I kind of talked a little bit last time about the church in Rome. It wasn't at this point that the church in Rome was the head of the church. It just happened to be that Peter and Paul were both there. They were both important guys in the church, and they set up the church in Rome. And so they figured that the guys in Rome might have known what's best. And so that's all that happens. You know, the Roman Catholic Church would say he's, I think they actually consider him the third pope, the Clement of Rome. They consider Clement the third pope. That's just, you know, information for you guys if you ever hear that. You know, as I say, it's not really that he had a lot of authority. It was just that was a well-respected church. So it wasn't necessarily the position, but just the respect. Yeah. There was no office of pope. There was nothing like that. So Peter is always considered the first, and there was somebody in between there. And I, you know, he wasn't really anybody big. So, you know, it is what it is. I mean, you know, he was just a church father, somebody who stepped up and said, hey, I'm willing to represent the church and try to make some changes. You know, I included it with most of these guys, just a little short paragraph on something they wrote, just so that you guys can kind of understand maybe the topics, what kind of things they're covering. You know, some of this stuff you're going to read and you're going to go, boy, that sounds really biblical. Some of it you're going to hear and it's going to go, boy, there's something wrong there. And that's okay. I mean, I kind of know that. You know, out of his epistle to the Corinthians, he says, these things, beloved, we write unto you, not merely to admonish you of your duty, but also to remind ourselves, for we are struggling in the same arena, and the same conflict is assigned to both of us. Wherefore, let us give up vain and fruitless cares and approach to the glorious and venerable rule of our holy calling. You know, it's pretty right on. I mean, he's calling them to live a life that's, you know, not just cares of the world kind of stuff. So the next guy, real early on, is Mathetes, or Mathetes, and we don't have a picture of him. Mathetes or Mathetes, depending on, yeah. Anyways, it's probably not his name. That's why it, you know, we don't really have a picture of him, because the word means disciple, and that's in your notes. And this is again another really early writing here. This is, you know, early to mid to second century. So, you know, 200 AD or mid to second. So 100 AD, somewhere in between 100 and 150 AD. And it was actually an evangelistic letter to Diogenes. Nah, boy, I had that pronounced earlier. Diogenes. That rolls off the tongue well. It's a good name if you ever want to name a kid and you want him to get picked on. This particular fellow was a tutor of Marcus Aurelius. We don't know whether the letter was actually written as he was tutoring or if it was before. There is some evidence that says this fellow was, you know, an intellectual. He was a teacher before he was the tutor of Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius, we will talk about later, he was a well-known philosopher and emperor in the Roman Empire and not real great to Christians. This letter, he talks about, he describes the problem of idolatry, about, you know, worshiping other gods, the Roman gods that they would worship, and discusses issues related to Jewish traditions and how they're not important to Christians. One of the big things that I noticed in his writings, I've tried to read a lot of what they've written. I've read a lot as it is. One of the things he talks about, though, is Christian living. Christian living was really important in this time. You know, sometimes you don't, it's easy to say, okay, today we can get our theological dots all in a row. We can get everything kind of in our boxes and we can go cut off everybody and be a jerk and not care about others. And in the early church, they didn't have all their intellectual, theological things all put together, but it was kind of like Jesus called us to go help the poor. He called us to go love others, to love our neighbors as ourselves. How do we go do that? And so that becomes really powerful. In fact, almost every early church father, when they're making a case to say, hey, Christianity is something worthwhile, they put out there and say, do you guys see what Christians are doing? They're not doing what you guys do. So he uses that and he says, hey, you know what? This is important. This is why Christianity is different, why it's good. He also talks about this issue of why would Jesus come? You know, why did it take so long for Jesus to come? You know, why is ignorance all this time and then Jesus pops on the scene? And he actually makes a really compelling case to say it was the right time. He talks about how, you know, the whole Roman Empire was kind of unified under the Greek language, so it meant that when you sent out disciples, everybody and their brothers all going to know the language. You don't have some of those other issues. Travel was really much more easy because the Romans were really smart, and they decided they wanted roads everywhere they went, and so they would sit down and lay out roads, and, you know, that wasn't something that happened before this. So he actually uses all that to say, you know, Christ came at the right time. It makes sense. One of his writings, actually his main writing, talks about the course of conduct which they follow, this is Christians, has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves as advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners, as citizens, they share all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. That's quite a bit different when you read that than a lot of what we see the church today doing. You know, we see us separate, and, you know, we live as citizens of the United States, and we want to put our roots down firm and not think about, you know, what's going to happen eternally. So that's Mathetes. The next guy, Polycarp, and this is one of my favorite fellows of early church history. wonderful picture of him. Most of these pictures, you know, obviously they're not photographs. As much as I'd love them to be. I brought the photograph of Paul last week, and this week I just have paintings and stuff. Polycarp, he became the bishop in Smyrna. And if you recall, Smyrna was actually a country or a city that was referenced in John, in the Revelation of John. So just kind of a key note there. He was a student of John the Apostle in Ephesus and a companion of Papias. So here he is. He's one of the guys that studied under John. If you recall last week, I told the story about John the Apostle going into the baths at Ephesus, and John says, "Oh, look, there's the heretic Cerinthus, and he's in the bath. Let's get out of here because, you know, God's going to strike this building down. It's going to fall on him and kill him." Polycarp is the one who's said to have been with him at that time. And Polycarp also references that John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the Revelation of John. So, you know, here's a guy who was really well connected to John, probably a young man when John was alive and older. There's evidence that say he may have actually compiled and published at that time the New Testament. How much of that he got right, we don't know. That's a little bit speculative, but we don't have any direct evidence. That's what we kind of infer from both writings about him, and we don't actually have a lot of him. We have a lot about him. But he may have been the guy who kind of sat down and said, "Hey, I'm collecting letters. Let's get those letters together. Let's make copies to everybody." So that's real kind of interesting. He wrote a letter to the Philippians. And in that letter, again, it's kind of an encouragement to holy living, you know, be humble. Most of this stuff reads, at least real early on, reads a lot like what we read in Paul's letters. In fact, if you read it, you would say, "Oh, they just kind of copied Paul's letters, and they said they just need a reminder for this." Later on, we'll see stuff that isn't quite like that. He also has his martyrdom is written about him, and his martyrdom is real well known. It's also in Fox's Book of Martyrs. You can find it in Eusebius's Church History. Describes him as an old man in Smyrna during one of the persecutions of the church, and the Roman guards find him and say, "Hey, are you a church leader?" And he says, "Yeah, I am." And he actually convinces the Roman guards, "Hey, would you let me go pray? It's my custom to pray for a bit." He says, "I'm going to go in the other room. There's only one entrance, one exit. It's right here. You guys stand there. Let me go pray for a half hour." He goes and prays. They arrest him. And at that point, most of the time, what would happen is if you were arrested as a Christian, it was you were told, "Hey, you can sacrifice to the gods. We'll say we saw it. You can have a free pass out of here." And for a moment, Polycarp thinks, "You know what? Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should just, you know, I can save my life. I can go back to the church," whatever he's kind of thinking. And then he makes this speech about how, you know, I can't do it. In fact, actually, if you look at the very bottom of under Polycarp, the quote I have is related to this. And it says, "Then the proconsul urging him and saying, 'Swear, and I will set thee at liberty,' reproach Christ. And Polycarp declared, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" So here he is standing up saying, "I'm willing to, you know, what's Christ done to me? He's saved me. He's never done anything wrong to me. Why am I going to give up on him?" And so what we run across is his death. There's the fanciful story, and who knows how realistic it is. Very well could be. God is a God of miracles. But they say that they're going to go burn him at the stake, and he goes, and he gets strapped up to the stake. And they light the fires up, and he's kind of hanging out praying and singing to the Lord, and the fires don't burn him. And so finally a Roman soldier grabs a spear and skewers him, and the blood comes out, puts out the fire. I don't know how much is real. I know God certainly could do that. And I do know that in times of persecution, God has done a lot of miracles to save his people. As I said, I don't know. So, let's see, did I miss anything else? Oh, the epistle to the Philippians, Polycarp exhorts the people to virtue, reminds leaders in the church of their roles, and he describes Valens, a leader who fell. So, you know, I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that churches have leaders that fall. It happened back then. It happens today. You know, this is nothing new. The remarks he writes is kind of kick him out and don't let him back in until he repents. And that was very common in the early church. It was kind of harsh. It was, you know, if you had somebody who was in sin and everybody knew it, you kicked him out and nobody in the church talked to him until they repented. And it was a public repentance. A little bit different today, isn't it? Our next guy, Ignatius of Antioch. And here's another fellow who, real early on, he was probably a student of John the Apostle. There's not a lot of evidence, but there's some. You know, as I said, you know, this is kind of, we're kind of playing connect the dots here. You guys remember Paul went to Antioch for a while. Peter and Paul actually did. And Paul went up to Peter and said, "Hey, you're screwing up." This was when Peter was kind of pulled himself away from the Gentiles, and Paul kind of called him on the carpet. Quite possibly, though, Ignatius was there, because traditionally it says he was appointed the bishop in Antioch by Peter. So here we have somebody who's now connected to the first apostles, and that's a big deal. He wrote 6 epistles to the churches, wrote epistles or letters to churches in Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralia, Rome, Philadelphia, Smyrna, and he also wrote one to the bishop Polycarp. So they were all interconnected. If you were a church leader, you might as well go talk to the other church leader. And it kind of makes sense, because during those times there was a couple of different persecutions. You wanted to make sure you were staying in contact with other churches, make sure they were okay. Yes, sir. What was that? Yes. I think there's a... I'd have to look at my other notes. It's not in these notes. Some of them might be missing some pieces, but most of them you can find online. So we have Ignatius. He was very concerned with false teachers and false doctrines infiltrating the church. And, you know, you have to figure that during that time, you have this whole new idea going out, Christianity, right? You have, it was called the Way early on, and then Christians. And you had people who wanted to take those ideas and use them for their advantage. That doesn't happen today, does it? People take Christianity, they take Christian things, and they go, "Boy, you know what? How can I use this to make me better? Not to make the church better, not to make, not to glorify Jesus." And Ignatius, his letters are pretty harsh in many ways too, against these false leaders and false ideas that are going on. I mean, he really cared about, we want to make sure the church is right on what was being taught. He also had a lot of issues about, you know, hey, let's keep the church united. Let's make sure that as a body we have maintained unity. So it's kind of like, get rid of the guys that are heretics, get rid of those false teachers, and the rest of you guys come back together, you know, put aside your petty problems. And then he faced martyrdom. Most likely he was put into the Colosseum, the games, and fought against lions or whatever wild beast and was killed that way. There is some stories that said Ignatius for a while was actually in Ephesus in the Colosseum there, and that he had been there 2 or 3 times and they couldn't get the beast to attack him. Again, we don't know. It's possible, as I say. But that was one of those real interesting things where there's a lot of stories about how Ignatius, he goes before there and the beasts go lay down, the lions lay down, whatever it is that they have bringing before him, they just lay down and fall asleep, and he's just hanging out in the middle going, "Well, what do I do now?" And so it's quite possible he actually faced that a number of times. You know, his quote here says, "I write to the churches and impress on all of them that I shall willingly die for God unless ye hinder me. I beseech of you not to show any unseasonably good will towards me. Suffer me to become food for the wild beasts, and through whose instrumentality it will be granted to me to attain to God. I am the weed of God, and let me be ground by the teeth of those of the wild beasts, that I might be found pure, be found the pure bread of Christ. Rather, entice the wild beasts, that they may become my tomb, and may leave nothing of my body, so that when I have fallen asleep in death, I may be no trouble to anyone. Then I will truly be a disciple of Christ, when the world shall not see as much as my body. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I read that, and it kind of convicts me a little bit. You know, I just throw that out there, that I don't know what kind of mindset you have to be to say, yeah, I think I'm going to be the wild beast's, you know, food, and I'm going to glorify God that way. I will mention that most of these guys, you know, we talked about the apostles all facing martyrdom. There was a number of persecutions in the church during that time, and it was very favorable for Christians to be martyred. In fact, the reaction was one of two things. When persecution faced, there was a number of Christians who said, I'm going to compromise, and I'll deny Christ for whatever reason. And there was a number that said, I'll step up and be martyred. And actually, for at some periods in time, Christians lined up to be martyred, to turn themselves in. And so, you know, this was not an uncommon thing for somebody to write this, hey, let me be found before God to be something marvelous so the whole world can see me. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Potentially. One of the struggles that they had was, after the persecutions came about, was, what do we do with the guys that, you know, went the other way? And pretty much unanimously, they said they would take them back, although in other churches, they were often considered kind of second-class Christians. You weren't good enough to go to death for Christ, so, you know, you're welcome to come join us, but we kind of look down our noses at you. I think so. I mean, I think, it seems like there were a number of them that were truly Christians, not just in it for, you know, whatever personal gain they might get. So, you know, ultimately, I would say that's up to God to figure out what he's going to do. Yeah. 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 You know, I mean, most of us will probably never get a chance to answer that question until, you know, somebody comes up and says, hey, you know what, we're an authority to kill you and choose Christ or die. I mean, you know, until you get to that spot, we only can make guesses at what we would do. So Ignatius of Antioch, real good favorite. Papias, here's another, he's kind of a small, you know, we don't really know a lot about him because he's referenced a lot. That's why we don't have any pictures of him. He was a bishop in the early church, but we don't know where. We do know he's a bishop because he was referenced a couple of times, and at least pretty much you figure anybody who's referenced in by other people's literature is probably a pastor of a church somewhere. We don't have any complete writings. No books of his survived. But we do know some things about him because he was mentioned by Eusebius. He was, I mentioned already, I actually mentioned his name. He was a student of John with Polycarp, so he knew John, and everybody recognized he knew John. Papias actually is one who talks about, in some of his fragments, he talks about how John Mark, and I mentioned John Mark last time, was the interpreter of Peter. It's quite possible that Peter didn't know Greek maybe as well. Or maybe, you know, the idea of interpreter could also mean he was the writer, the transcriber. So when we have the Gospel of Mark, who we kind of say is written by John Mark, we're probably saying that actually is John Mark's copy of kind of what Peter was talking about, and John Mark came along and he might have edited and made some adjustments, but, you know, if you read the Gospel of Mark, you're probably reading Peter's kind of account of what happened. And it's also quite likely that John Mark was the one who may have written 1st and 2nd Peter, one or the other. There's good evidence to say that they were probably written by different people. 1 Peter and 2 Peter was even though Peter was the author, somebody else translated it for him. Does that make sense? So, you know, Peter probably spoke in Hebrew with some Greek, and somebody else kind of clarified and summed it up. And, you know, writing was not a skill, just so you guys know, writing was not a skill that everybody had. So you often didn't just sit down and write letters. You often dictated the letter to somebody to write. So Papias also, he talks about the gospel written by Matthew that was written in the Hebrew language, and that's quite possibly Aramaic. This is kind of a side as we talk about the Bible and how it came about. There's kind of two thoughts, and one of the thoughts, and this actually has the most evidence, amazingly as it is, because it's not the one that's most popular, is that Matthew actually first wrote the first Bible, or the first gospel, not Bible, in Aramaic, you know, as he spread it out to all the people in Judea, and that later it was copied into Greek, either by him, he either rewrote it into Greek or something, you know, somebody came along and kind of edited it and put it into Greek, and then Mark and Luke and John all came later. Popular opinion today, scholarly opinion, is that Mark was first, and then Matthew and Luke came second, and then John was last, and actually most of them hold that there's even a document before that that everybody, some people had reference to. There's actually no, their evidence is all textual based. It's what they're looking at and trying to pull apart the Bible and the Gospels to figure that out. There's no early church father that says, oh, this is, Mark was first, and then so on and so forth. So that's a side note, but it's kind of an interesting side note. So if you really enjoy that kind of textual criticism, that's a lot of fun stuff there. Last point, and this is actually really humorous, because in the church today, especially the evangelical church, we kind of hold premillennial return of Christ as the norm. That is to say that Christ is returning before the thousand-year reign, and if you've been here at church and listened to Pastor Paul talk about Revelation, he talked about the thousand-year reign of Christ. And Papias really is the only church father to really have laid that out and said that's what he believes. And during that time, he was actually kind of looked down upon for that view. They said he was an idiot for holding that view. Now, we don't have a good Eusebius and two other early church fathers, and I would have to go look up who they were. That was not the popular view at the time. I will say that. And it's worthy to note, just because I think I told you guys at the very beginning, if you have theological questions, church history is probably not the place to answer them, because it only will make more of a mess of what you thought. And this is one of those areas, because, you know, I think there's a good reason to hold the premillennial view that Christ is going to return before the thousand-year reign. You know, I think that's what the Bible, ultimately, when you put everything together, that's what it teaches. Yet at the same time, the early church fathers didn't, you know, they were still trying to figure that out. And here's Papias who holds that view, and, you know, everybody says, hey, you're not real bright for holding that view. Who was it? There was one person that in particular, I think it was Augustine, that actually referenced that he wasn't very bright because he held that view. And that was it was because of that view he said he's not very bright. So, Papias, early. I have no clue. We don't have a lot of good evidence. Late first century is probably the best time period to put him in. I'm glad you caught that, though. All right, so the next person we get is Justin Martyr. And Justin Martyr is really a significant fellow. He becomes the first big apologist, the first big defender of Christianity, the guy that writes the letters that says Christianity is worthwhile because, and his book is pretty significant, his defense of Christianity. He was, you see his time there, 103 to 165, so he didn't live very long, I mean, compared to some of these guys. And you see, I mean, he was early second century, basically. As I mentioned already, he was Christian apologist of the second century. He has a number of works, First Apology, Second Apology, Dialogue with Trifus, who was a Gentile unbeliever, and then his discourse to the Greeks, and there's a lot of fragments of stuff that he wrote. The biggest thing about Justin Martyr was Justin Martyr approached the Christianity differently than most of the other early church fathers. When I say that, I don't say he was wrong. He just, as he was thinking about how to defend Christianity, he came from a background where he was actually a philosopher before he was a Christian. He converted to Christianity, and he converted because he thought Christianity solves all of these philosophical problems he had. And in those days, everybody was a philosopher, kind of, sorta. Everybody had a school they kind of leaned towards because that was kind of the in thing. They didn't have television to entertain themselves with, so what do? You argue about stuff, and, you know, that's pretty entertaining for most people. So, you know, here he is. He talks about a lot of this stuff. You know, what is it in his major writings? You know, he discusses justice and how Christianity actually fits justice better than anything else. He talks about Christian living. Christian living, I told you, Christian living was, at that time, the best reason to be a Christian in many ways. Because after all, the Romans didn't take care of the poor. The Christians did. The Romans didn't take care of the sick. The Christians did. He talked about the possibility of the resurrection. You know, if you recall, one of the big issues Paul faced when he went to Athens to the philosophers was he got to the resurrection of Jesus and they all said, that's just retarded. You know, we can't listen to you anymore about that. And that's kind of why they just kind of turned him off, was because they didn't believe a resurrection. Well, you know, Justin sits that down and lays out this case and says, hey, you know what, resurrections are possible. He talks about fulfilled prophecy as a way to prove Christianity true. And the first apology was not just an attempt to prove to the emperors that Christianity was true, but even less, he had less goals to that. He just said, hey, you know what? This is worthwhile to have in your kingdom. You know, if you're a pagan emperor, you know, and you say, hey, Christians are willing to take care of your social services, you know, they're going to take care of the poor and the widows and the orphans, and, you know, they'll make sure that everybody has some food. You know, he's kind of arguing that, isn't that a good thing overall? You don't even have to become a Christian. Just recognize that that's worthwhile. So, Justin was really influential. He was one of the tensions we face in church history is always, how do you take philosophy and the Bible and Christianity and put them together? That's always been a tension. That's a tension even today. If you went to a college or other places, you know, that would always be like, can they go together? Are they totally different? Do they somehow work together? You know, Justin was really the first guy to say, hey, I think we can kind of put these together in a way that's acceptable. You know, I don't think he said, hey, my philosophy is 100% right. He probably believed it, because if he didn't, he wouldn't believe that. But he didn't, you know, he did make some distinctions that the Bible was superior to philosophy, but he kind of started that merging, which really became a trend. Later on, there'll be issues. Oh, yes. We have a copy of all four of his books. So, and they're really, you know, if there were some writings to read, you know, and you thought, boy, this is something I want to read. These are some of his works are really some of the best. They're. Mm-hmm. Yeah, part of that was. The resurrection was that whole idea of why would you come back physically again? The whole world was Platonist, basically. And because of that, Plato had this idea that matter was kind of secondary and what was really better was immaterial things. And so why would you come back that way is really part of the issue. And the other part is there was a lot of schools that were, we would just consider, flat materialists. They didn't believe that there was anything, a spirit world. They didn't have a soul. So what happens when you die? You get put in a box, you stay there, and you're just dead. Nothing, there's nothing left. And so he actually deals with both issues a little bit. So we have a quote here from him. Reason directs those who are truly pious and philosophical to honor and love what is true, declining to follow traditional opinions, if these be worthless. For not only does sound reason direct us to refuse the guidance of those who did or taught anything wrong, but it is incumbent on the lover of truth by all means, and if death be threatened, even before his own life, to choose to do and say what is right. Do you then, since you are called pious and philosophers, guardians of justice and lovers of learning, give good heed and hearken to my address, and if ye are indeed such, it will be manifested. That's actually the beginning of his book. And in many ways, he's kind of playing on their emotions here, because by this point, everybody understands Socrates was probably considered right, and yet in Athens, they had killed Socrates about 300 years, 400 years previous. That was kind of common knowledge at this point. And he's kind of playing on that fact that, you know, we all know that Socrates was right, and he was correct in that way, and because of that, you guys put him to death, and, you know, that could happen today with Christianity. He's kind of making comparison a bit. So Justin Martyr's real cool. I really enjoyed reading. As I said, he's one that would be enjoyable to read. Irenaeus is another really important character, and we're now kind of starting to get into people who are now second century people. These are people who, they probably didn't know the apostles. These are guys that would have known people who knew the apostles. They would have known the Papiases and the Polycarps and all of those fellows. He was a student of Polycarp. In fact, actually, Irenaeus is the one who really tells us a lot about what happened in Polycarp's life. And Irenaeus also tells us that John wrote the Gospel of John. He says, hey, you know, Polycarp told me Polycarp knew John. So that's kind of an important link if you're, you know, trying to put together how do we know which books of the Bible were written by who, because sometimes skeptics will say, well, they were all written anonymously, and then later they kind of put the names to them. Well, this is one case where Irenaeus says, no. Polycarp says John did it. I knew Polycarp. Polycarp knew John. It must be the case. You know, I don't know how much more evidence you need beyond that to say John wrote that. He was a bishop in Gaul. Gaul is modern-day France. I don't know if you realize what that would mean for him, but that puts him way out of bounds in the Roman Empire. You know, that's still Roman Empire, but that's not the central big city, you know, Rome, Antioch, not even Jerusalem or, you know, Alexandria or Carthage. That puts him kind of out in the sticks. Not, you know, in many ways, he's kind of like a missionary. Because I don't know what kind of church he had. We don't really get a number of how many people. But, you know, my thinking is he's like the missionary that's out in the sticks, church of 100. That's the most people he can gather from the whole area. Interesting thing is he wrote 5 volumes, and he wrote a lot, against heresies and primarily against Gnosticism. But there was also other heresies in there. As this time was progressing, they were starting to have some deviant beliefs about Jesus, that he wasn't fully God, or they had some real interesting concepts. And we'll come back to some of those in about 2 weeks. So know that that's coming. I don't know if you realize that what this means, but this is a guy who lives out in the sticks that seems to get information about what's going on in Rome and everything else. And he's writing relevant stuff to them way out in the sticks. It means that, you know, wherever God puts you, you can have a pretty profound influence. That was just one of those things that, you know, it kind of hits you. You don't realize that, you know, he's out there, and yet he's writing things that are really important to what was going on in the church. So I would just tell you guys that if you're in a small place, that's okay, because sometimes God uses those. As I said, he attested that the Gospel of John was written by John the Apostle, and then we have his writings. It is proper then that I should begin with the first and most important head, that is God the Creator, who made the heaven and the earth, and all things that are therein, whom these men blasphemously style the fruit of a defect, and to demonstrate that there is nothing either above him or after him, nor that influenced by any one but of his own free will, he created all things, since he is the only God, the only Lord, the only Creator, the only Father alone, containing all things, and but himself commanding all things into existence. I don't know if you realize, but that's pretty profound about God pretty early on. This was just his comment about God. Who is God? What is God? It's in the beginning of one of his against heresies. So he's starting to deal with the fact that during this period, some of the guys were already saying, well, God had to create, or, you know, God created the world differently. There were some real interesting heresies about creation and how God related to it. You know, that God didn't have the choice to create. It was forced to create, which is kind of an interesting thought. Next person, Tatian, another kind of smaller fellow, not as important, but I thought I'd throw him in. Yeah, he wasn't short. But he did have some really interesting things and had some influence in the church. You know, the first point I have there is he compiled the harmony of the Gospels. He was the first person to sit down, take all four Gospels, and go, how do these fit together? And, you know, I don't know if you guys have ever sat down and wanted to know, how do these all fit together? You read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, you read John, and you go, man, I can't put them all together. Well, he was the first person to sit down and say, let's figure this out. And he did a pretty good job. I mean, he really did. You know, today scholars would say he got some things wrong. But you know what? If you, even 100 years ago, 200 years ago, they'd say somebody got something wrong. So, you know, overall, he did pretty good. He lived and died in Assyria, so he was hanging out there. And he wrote an address to the Greeks, which was to demonstrate the folly of Greek philosophy. And I told you Justin Martyr took Christianity and took philosophy and kind of tried to merge them somewhat. Tatian's idea was to separate those as far as possible because, you know, philosophy, that was a Greek thing, and we get rid of it. And I told you, there's a little bit of a controversy there. And that was one of those, how do we deal with this questions. I should have put that as my very first questions, by the way. His note here, his quote, is, what noble thing have you produced by your pursuit of philosophy? Who of your most eminent men has been freed from vain boasting? Diogenes, who made such a parade of his independence with his tub, was seized by a bowel complaint through eating a raw polypus and so lost his life by gluttony. Aristoppus, walking about in a purple robe, led a profligate life in accordance with his professed opinions. Plato, a philosopher, was sold by Dionysius for his gormandizing propensities. His point, I know there's a lot of big words in there. Big. His eating, overeating propensities. Yeah. His point was what of your philosophies have produced anything but just idiots in the grand scheme of things? They're smart guys, of course. He's not saying they're not. But he says the end result, he starts off with Diogenes. Diogenes was a famous Epicurean, hedonist, just whatever felt good, you do it. He spent most of his life, he had a bathtub that he had up on the hill, and that was where he slept, because, you know, after all, you just didn't care. And it was warm enough and cool enough. In fact, Alexander the Great at one time came to Diogenes, this is a side note, but Alexander the Great said, hey, I'll give you anything, up to half my kingdom. And Diogenes is famous to say, get out of the way, I want my sunlight. I mean, that was just the kind of hedonist. It was just whatever felt good at the time. And what does he do? He dies from whatever felt good at the time. And he talks about how all these other guys, you know, they were ended up slaves to something. They ended up bound to something. And the contrast is what happens when people follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're free. They love others. They have all these virtues that these guys considered virtues. And yet, for some reason, they didn't live up to their own standard. They didn't live up to those virtues. So, I don't know what a raw polypus is. If I could, who knows? So, you know, I should probably look up what the word... What was that? Didn't go down well. Whatever the bowel complaint is. So... It didn't come out well, no. So Tatian, there's a good fellow. All right, so we started off with Clement of Rome. You know, we got the Clements. And now we got Clement of Alexandria. And I kind of started this whole thing that this was kind of a change in gears. You notice that we started off with a number of people who knew the apostles, knew, you know, those disciples. They were born, some of them were born around the same time that Jesus was alive. They just weren't right in Jerusalem. Now we're getting a little bit further removed. And part of the further removal has done a couple of things. Number one, it doesn't tell us exactly what the early church practiced, and you kind of get a little, the further we get a little bit further from the way the church originally was. There's changes. So some of these guys are really helpful, but sometimes these guys start to go off in left field with their ideas, their theologies, the way they run church. Just know that from now, you know, like the first few guys we talked about, from what we've got there, we could say, yeah, hey, they're really good to read. These guys would be good to read, but in a different sense, because you gotta have to, you kind of have to wade through a lot of stuff in there that is weird, wrong, etc. So I preface it that way. That's kind of my warning for you all. If you decide you want to read some of this stuff, just know, you know, be cautious. Don't take everything you read and go, boy, that's really what the early church was doing and how it's supposed to be done today. And as I told you from the get-go, the early church is not always a model of how we do things. That's just the way it is. So Clement of Alexandria, he's a big, important fellow because really what he started was this school in Alexandria, and it was like a type of Bible college or seminary. What they did, by this point in the church, you had layers of hierarchy actually in your local church. You might, if you have attended this school and you had gotten to a spot, you might be in charge of teaching new Christians all of the things they need to know. And then if you keep studying, you might become the guy who teaches the Sunday school class for, you know, general Christians. And then if you keep studying and learning, you become the bishop or one of the bishops of the church. You might give the Sunday morning, you know, service, basically. So this is kind of a school that is an advanced learning. I mean, his idea was, you know, people come here and then they get trained up and we send them off. And it was a really smart idea. The problem is some of the thoughts that just happened there were strange, you might say. It was important, though. The students there, they copied and they studied Scripture. That was a big deal. You know, you got to remember that they didn't have paper freely available. Copies of Scripture were not just something that everybody had. And so the time they spent copying was time they spent learning, memorizing, making sure they got everything right, and they studied it. They made sure that, you know, they were trying to figure things out. During this period, Alexandria had a number of small persecutions. Clement was there during some of those, and he fled, so he was one of the pansies, you know, during the time when people were lining up to be martyrs. So this is what you can do. If you don't want to be a martyr, you can flee to somewhere else. Yeah. Well, actually, he fled away from Alexandria. So he actually fled to Cappadocia. Cappadocia is kind of Caesarea, Judea area, a little bit north there. So he was one of the few that fled and hid out from the persecution. One of the things his school and he promoted was an ascetic lifestyle. And, you know, Jesus talks about to the rich ruler, he says, sell everything you have and come follow me, right? And the early church had an understanding that possessions were to be shared. You know, what I have is to be shared amongst you guys, and what you have is to be shared amongst me. They didn't have the idea that we shouldn't own anything, because after all, they had homes and they had businesses and they had a lot of other stuff. During the second century, especially later in the second century, there was this idea that maybe, you know what, all those material possessions aren't good. Let's put those aside and let's just keep whatever the bare minimum we need. And so, you know, here's Clement. He starts teaching, hey, you know, you don't need anything, just the shirt on your back, the pants around you, and a few bites of bread once a week, and you're good to go. That's something totally different than what we do today, isn't it? So one of the things he talked about was a vegetarian diet. That was just an interesting thing that, you know, he says, hey, don't even eat meat because meat's an extravagant thing. Meat's expensive. You shouldn't even need that. He was in many ways one of the beginnings of, a whole host of guys that went out to the desert. They would go live in caves. They didn't own homes. They ate very little. They, yeah, they had fleas. They really weren't attractive people. And they were, let's be honest, they were kind of weird. I mean, they really even thought relationships in many ways were bad. Because after all, if I have a relationship with somebody, you know, I might enjoy that too much. I might have friendships I enjoy. And so they really pulled away. And that's kind of a weird thing. I mean, that's not a normal thing. It's not really something Jesus promoted. They were taking some teachings of Jesus and kind of applying them too far, you might say. He wrote a number of works, Exhortation to the Heathen, The Instructor, and Miscellaneous. And the term miscellaneous is just a bunch of short thoughts. You know, if you had a journal, If you had a journal and you might write something about something one day and it's a paragraph, and then you write something about something else another day and it's a paragraph, you know, beyond just your normal everyday stuff. That's kind of what it is. There's not a complete systematic thought. He was pretty extreme. On his ideas for the instructor, he had things like women should wear shoes and they need to wear these kind of shoes, this style of shoes, but men, you shouldn't wear shoes because God made men manly and they don't need shoes. I mean, that's how extreme his ideas were. So as I said, you don't take his stuff and go, I'm going to go follow this now. It would be strange today. The big thing about him, besides his school, though, was he was the one who really discipled Origen. I'm actually going to let you guys can read that quote, because I want to dig right into Origen, because Origen was a significant fellow. We could probably, you know, if we really wanted to, we could spend a long time on Origen because he wrote a lot. He was very influential. And he was also a heretic at the same time. So he was very controversial, even in his own day. Origen, you see here, he was born around 84 AD, lived about 253. He grew up in Alexandria. His father was martyred while he was a young man, and he actually, as a young man, there's a story about him walking with his father to where his father's going to be martyred, and he says, Dad, I'm going to go be martyred with you. And he's walking with his dad as his dad's being hauled off, and he's saying, I'm going to go join you. And finally, something happens where he doesn't quite end up there. And he ends up with a single mother because his father's been martyred as a young man. And at that point, he says, I'm going to go spend my life studying the scriptures. And he was going to do that with everything he had. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt, pretty much his whole life, although he did make a couple of trips to some other churches. He went to the church in Rome and was a little bit appalled at what he saw in Rome, even at this point. That's a real side note, but he just thought that the church in Rome wasn't what he expected, at least. He studied literature, philosophy, theology, and actually he was well enough known as a philosopher in his own day that he was read by other philosophers in that time. So he was an intellectual. I mean, this is probably the smartest, I don't know if we'd say the smartest, but he might have been the smartest intellectual of the church in his day. He was head of the school in Alexandria, Egypt, for the majority of his life. You know, he got to that spot where he took up Clement's spot as head, and he taught so many classes, and towards one period he was teaching, they said he taught like about 8 to 10 hours a day, 6 days a week. Now, I don't know what you figure your average teacher teaches and what it takes to prep, but that was what he was doing all the time. And then he eventually got to a spot where he started teaching guys and bringing guys alongside of him to teach because he said he wanted to spend more time to study the Bible and to study other things. Around 230, he was kicked out of the Church of Alexandria and moved to Caesarea. And the reason he was kicked out? Heresy. As he was trying to be a good philosopher, as he was trying to study the Bible, he ended up with some strange ideas. He is not I mean, there's a lot of these guys we look at so far. If you were to go to a Catholic book about these guys, they'd be saints. He is not a saint. He was considered a heretic in a lot of ways. He was officially condemned much later in life, after he was dead. But he was so prolific in his writing, and he was so prolific in the fields that he studied and the things that he taught, that he really is somebody important to know about. He actually was encouraged. He started a Bible commentary, one of the first real Bible commentaries we have, where you take a book of the Bible and you write notes about all the things. And he actually has a number of commentaries of individual books of the Bible. And he was actually in the process of doing that for the whole New Testament. So he was really thinking, hey, we need to kind of put some of these things down. When he'd passed away, he wasn't able to finish it, obviously, because he was dead. But that was what was kind of going on. He was actually encouraged to do that by another early church father, nobody of importance. I don't remember the guy's name. But there was a letter to Origen that said, hey, you should apply your study to write a Bible commentary. And it is, his commentaries are interesting because Origen had an idea. his idea was that there was the literal, what the Bible said, the literal grammatical thing. So it says when Jesus walked on water, that's what happened. Origen had this idea that, well, there's three other meanings, and the most spiritual one is the one that's least furthest to what Jesus actually did. And so the more you read his stuff, the more you realize with a little bit of work, he could make the Bible mean whatever he wanted it to mean, because he didn't really buy into the fact that the most important thing there was that Jesus walked on water. His idea, when it talks about in the end of John, when Jesus tells the disciples to pull out the cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they pull out fish, and it gives a number. Origen has a real, he says that number's important. It stands for, and he has this thing, and it's, you kind of go, well, so it doesn't stand for the amount of fish that were actually caught in the net. I don't know how he handled that. But he's so important. As I said, if there's somebody to know about, unfortunately, he was the guy to know about because he was a heretic. One of the other things he really worked towards was trying to establish what was really the Bible. He really was dealing with that question, which books do we include, which books do we not include? And for the most part, he was right on. So that's another reason why he's important, is even though he's wrong in his theology, he was right in a lot of areas of which books should be a part of the Bible and which books shouldn't. One of if you look at out of some of these guys, we talked about, how do they consider philosophy and the Bible or Christianity. For Origen, they're one and the same. He mixes them together freely, doesn't make any apologies about it, and that's part of the reason why he ends up with some really weird thoughts and has all these issues. His quote here, and I don't remember what book that was from, but it says, all who believe and are assured that grace and truth were obtained through Jesus Christ and know Christ to be the truth, agreeably to his own declaration, I am the truth, derive the knowledge which incites men to a good and happy life from no other source than from the very words and teachings of Christ. If you compare some of this writing, even this quote, he's kind of hitting on this idea of a good and happy life. He's already hitting on, philosophy just in this quote. Now, we have Origen, and obviously you can see Origen was a little bit later than the next person, another important person, Tertullian. Tertullian was in many ways the opposite or the contrary to Origen. Tertullian had this idea that, well, if the Bible said they got this many fish, that must be the amount of fish, and end of story. We don't need to play all these games. Tertullian lived and ministered in Carthage, Africa, and actually, we don't know if he was a bishop or not. He's one of the few guys that we really have doubt, because there's no, by this period in time, we should know who's a bishop and who's not. There's no reason to say he is. There's no reason to say he's not. We do know that he was in Carthage. He was likely trained in law, and ordained in the church. So he was probably a pastor, but we just can't say for certain. There is debate about his training in law. Tertullian has more writings than even Origen, and they're very legal. You guys read any legal documents, you guys realize they're boring and long and tedious, and you can't, you know, just assume anything in a legal document. You know, if you read them, it's like clause A, and it'll have all the definitions of any word they need. They might come up with a problem, and that's very much the way Tertullian was. He was very tedious in his writing. Nothing escaped him. You know, he wasn't the kind of guy to let anything slide or assume anything. One of the things we see is he had this law training, and he applied this to help understand the Bible and explain the Bible. In fact, I'm kind of skipping around a little bit. One of the things he developed, or his kind of thought, was the idea of the Trinity. Now, you probably hear that. It's in our church's statement of faith. It says that there's three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they're all God, but they're three different persons. I mentioned the first question, one of the questions was, how do we resolve this idea of God and Jesus both being God? Well, Tertullian is really the one who came up with this terminology of Trinity, that there's three persons, one God, and it's very explicit. In fact, I'm going to skip down to the quote just because this is really kind of, it helps understand, and this really is his writing style. It is as if this way were also, or as if in this way also one were not all, in that all are of one by unity, that is of substance, while the mystery of the dispensation is still guarded, which distributes the unity into a Trinity, placing in their order the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three, however, not in condition, not in substance, but in form, not in power, but in aspect, yet of one substance, and of one condition, and of one power, inasmuch as he is one God, from whom these degrees and forms and aspects are reckoned, under the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You guys realize his writing will put you to sleep if you don't have that mind that gets really excited about law. That's just the way he is. But it was really helpful. I mean, let's be honest. It was very important to have that kind of mind, because he didn't let anything slide. Everything had to be in its own little box. And it really did help the church, because down the road they'll use these same ideas and say, Tertullian got it right when he laid this out. And that's what the church should believe. Some of the other things. He opposed Marcion. And Marcion, we will talk about more. He's the next person on the list. He joined the Montanus sect of Christianity. And I will talk more about them in a second. And he also practiced and taught strict rules for all Christians. Tertullian has a very famous work called On Modesty for Women. On Modesty for Women. And he lays out what he considers is modest for all women, that they should wear, that they need to wear, it should be this much covering, and it's quite strict. I mean, you know, if you read it, now it's very legal in the way it's written, so you know, it's not like it's, he doesn't give any exceptions. It's, this is the way it needs to be. This is how it is. And he figured that all women should be like that. And that was just the way it was. And so he was very strict. I mean, you know, you, most of you women would not be okay in his mind, just so you guys know. I mean, that was just the way it was. So, and he, not only that, he did practice those same things. I mean, he wasn't just strict on everybody else. He was strict on himself. So I said we'd come back to Marcion. He was obviously earlier, and the reason we don't really count him as an early church father, but I bring him up now, is because Marcion and Tertullian, I mean, they were diametrically opposed in theology, in what they had considered. Really, Marcion was the first person to sit down and take the writings of the New Testament, what he was looking at and what they're considering as writings of the New Testament. And he's trying to figure out what's authoritative. Now you can see he was, you know, pretty, probably by this point he's doing this in the mid-second century. This is fairly early on. The problem with Marcion is simply this. Marcion has a preconceived idea of who God is before he goes to the writings. He says, well, Jesus must have been God, and Jesus is definitely not the same God as the Old Testament, so we throw out all the Old Testament. And then he sits down and he says, well, which of the books really represent Jesus the best? And he says, well, Luke does, because Luke seems to get more things right. So Marcion accepts Luke, he accepts all of Paul's letters, and basically the rest of the New Testament is gone. This is a problem. Because here's a man who says, this is what's up, this is how it is. And the rest of the church is kind of caught off guard because they don't have a list of what the writings are. Tertullian actually helps kind of refute some of those claims. One of the other problems, and this was especially in regards to Marcion and Tertullian, Marcion also had this idea, he was a Gnostic, and a Gnostic in those days was just, to be saved you needed special knowledge. You had to know certain things, and Gnosticism also had this idea of matter was bad, spirit is good. A lot of the Gnostics really held that Jesus never had a body, he just floated along. And so, you know, if Jesus and the disciples were walking along, Jesus didn't leave footprints in the sand because he just floated. He was just a spirit. Tertullian argues against all of that, all of Marcion's kind of theology. Marcion was also declared a heretic in 144 AD. So early on, they recognized he was not Christian. He was a false teacher. Yes. 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 Tertullian, no, they didn't. You know, Tertullian was really dealing with the fact that, you know, I guess I could skip ahead on my slides. Tertullian was dealing with the fact that Marcion's churches had made headway. It wasn't just Tertullian against Marcion. It was really the whole movement. Tertullian was not really all that fond of that. Montanus is another person who's early. Montanus died probably when Tertullian was a young boy. Or at least Tertullian wasn't very old. But here's somebody whose movement carried on. Montanus was somebody who really, there's not a lot of backstory about what had happened, where he came from. You know, some of these other bishops, you know, you guys have all caught on now. You know, it's like, oh, so-and-so ordained him. We're in good shape. With Montanus, we don't get that. He just kind of pops out of nowhere. And he shows up with two... sometimes they're called his daughters, sometimes they're just people who are with him, but females. And he starts this prophetic ministry. And there's some interesting things about it because, number one, it seems like he has a lot of the same things that go on in the charismatic church today. In fact, there's a lot of interrelationship there. There's this talk that he was actually a pagan priest before he was converted. So we don't really, as I said, we don't really know exactly, but there is some evidence there. And he started this idea of the new prophecy movement through the church. You know, if you guys have followed charismatic circles, every now and then they get a new prophecy movement, a new movement of the Holy Spirit. Well, he kind of has one of those going on with him. And it's really hard to tell whether it was really legit or if it was something else. We just don't know. I mean, there's good evidence that says that some of the people involved in that were really great people. They were saved, and everything was good, and they really were prophets of God. One of the issues was, especially with Montanus, he had a couple of prophecies that didn't come true. And when that took place, the early church did not take very kindly to that. If you were a prophet, they were... of the mindset like the Jews were. If you had a prophecy that didn't come true and you prophesied it, we kick you out or we get rid of you. So this is kind of this movement of the Holy Spirit kind of going through the church. It was kind of an interesting thing because, as I said, they had all the same issues that we have when we see any movement of the Holy Spirit, but yet there's still something going on that God was doing. One of the things they talked about was they believe the Holy Spirit actually spoke through the prophet, and this is not unlike what, you know, Paul references when you have the gift of prophecy, etc. The interesting thing is Montanus himself was condemned a heretic, and I mentioned that because he had this false prophecy. However, his followers, the Montanists, were never actually excommunicated from the church. So in many ways, you know, if you think about what the church looked like during this time, probably looked like a Baptist church, and you could imagine a Baptist church with a bunch of charismatics showing up. It became kind of an interesting thing, but they never were officially kicked out. And so it does just show that there was some real diversity in these churches. They held on to certain things. One of the issues with that was actually, it was well known. You know, Tertullian was in Carthage, spent most of his life in Carthage. And Tertullian actually is as he's in Carthage, it was well known that there was a good Montanist movement in Carthage. Montanus never was there. Montanus was actually somewhere else. When he was declared a heretic and everything else, he was not in Carthage. But there was this wave of the Holy Spirit around, and Tertullian actually never gave up those views. So it's just kind of interesting the way God puts people together and the way things happen. So those are... Boy, I'm slacking on my slides here. Those are the key people of this kind of 90 to 325 AD. Trying to figure out, I probably should start a little bit further. We'll go into the key writings a little bit here, the first one at least. As far as key writings go, these are writings obviously that we haven't talked about because, you know, sometimes you have writings that the author wasn't that important, but the writing was really influential. The first one is called the Didache. You can say that 10 times fast. It's a great, great name. It was also called the Teaching of the 12 Apostles, and the word Didache just means teaching. And really, it was a set of basic commands for churches and living instructions, like how do you do church? You guys, you know, we don't really have in the New Testament a whole layout of how is church supposed to be. We get bits and pieces of issues that were happening in the church, but we never get a full systematic, you know, let's take all the books of the Bible and all the, you know, epistles of Paul, put them together, and what do we get? Well, that's kind of what the Didache is. In fact, there is some debate that actually the Didache might have been written by the 12 apostles. There, early on, it wasn't assumed so, and it never made it to the Bible because of that. There's some scholarship today that says if it wasn't written by the 12 disciples, one of the 12, or Paul, this has got to be somebody who's really close to them. So I throw that out there. It's a fun document. And because I thought it's just so interesting, I thought I printed off a copy. You can Google it. It's five, six pages. So back front, well, three front and back. But it really does give us good insight because this is one of the earliest documents we have of the early church. And it tells us some things about them. Chapter 1, it talks about, you know, there's two ways in the first commandment. And it says there are two ways, one of life and one of death, and a great difference between the two ways. Does that sound like something Jesus said? The wide path and the narrow path? It says, the way of life then is this, first you shall love God who made you, and second, love your neighbor as yourself, and do not do to another what you would not want done to you. Really commonsensical stuff, really stuff that Jesus kind of would hit on. The first commandment, that's the first commandment, do love the Lord your God. They just expound on what does it mean to love God. The second commandment is chapter 2. Chapter is in like, it's a paragraph, I should say. Second commandment is just talking about things that you don't want others to do to you. Don't murder, don't steal, you don't commit adultery, etc. Real practical stuff. Talks about other sins that, you know, you shouldn't have. You know, talks about lust, filthy talking, astrology, all sorts of stuff. Has various precepts, and then it talks about the way of death. You know, we talk about the way of life, the way of death, and it talks about all those things that lead to the way of death. And if you were here this morning in Revelation, that list, you know, it says all these people shall go, won't go to heaven, they'll go to the lake of fire. Same basic list. Talks about false teachers, says get rid of them. Talks about food offered to idols, you know, don't cause somebody to stumble. There are some interesting things about baptism. I did want to read this just because this will never solve any of our debates on baptism, just so you know. This is the early church had all the same debates we do on baptism. It says, and concerning baptism, baptize this way, having first said all these things, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit in living water. But if you have no living water, baptize into other water. And if you cannot do so in cold water, do so in warm. But if you have neither, pour out water three times upon the head of the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But before the baptism, let the baptizer fast and be baptized, and whoever else can. But you shall order the baptized to be fast 1 or 2 days before. Just do it. You know, it was like if you find some water, do something, just get it done. You know, so I did tell you, you know, you can't solve all your debates with church history. There's one you can't solve. It's not like we can say, oh, the church fathers said, you know, you got to do it this way. They said, preferably, you go to the river. But if you can't go to the river, you go somewhere else. If you can't, you know, you just do it. You know, it talks about fasting and prayer. You know, that it was important. You know, that's something that as our church, we don't do very well. Prayer, it actually just says, hey, you know what? Take the Lord's Prayer and use that if you can't pray. You know, the real commonsensical stuff. Told you can't solve all the debates of the Eucharist. Doesn't say whether it's really the body of blood of Christ or it's a symbol. It just says do it. Just celebrate, you know, the Last Supper. In fact, one of the things that's interesting, it says, but let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist unless they've been baptized in the name of the Lord. For concerning this also, the Lord, it says, give not that which is holy to the dogs. All they're really saying is baptism is kind of a sign of holiness. And if somebody's not willing to be baptized, why are we giving them part of the Lord's Supper? They have a prayer after communion. There is some interesting things, though, about concerning teachers and apostles and prophets. Because at this period of time, they're still traveling prophets, still traveling teachers, going from church to church. This is great. It says, but concerning the apostles and prophets, act according to the degree of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. But he shall not remain more than one day or 2 days, if there's a need. But if he remains 3 days, he is a false prophet. You know, so you invite him in, you take care of him for a couple of days. If all he wants to do is sit down and do nothing, he's not a prophet of God. Let's go in here. And when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread until he lodges. If he asks for money, he is a false prophet. So you don't hand out money to anybody who comes and says, I'm a prophet. Every prophet who speaks in the Spirit, you shall neither try nor judge, for every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven. But not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he holds the ways of the Lord. You know, you just make sure that they're living biblically. I thought that was interesting that the early church already had to deal with the fact that if a guy comes and says, I'm a prophet, and he sits for 3 days on the couch, he's not a prophet. As far as other Christians, because, you know, sometimes Christians had to travel. It says, if he comes, who is a wayfarer, assist him as far as you are able, but he shall not remain with you more than 2 or 3 days, if need be. But if he wants to stay with you and he's an artisan, let him work and eat. And if he has no trade, basically you just put him to work, find something for him to do. You know, real common sense stuff. Let's see here. You know, they talk about supportive prophets. If you have every true prophet who wants to live among you is worthy of his support. So also is a true teacher of himself worthy as the workman of his support. So you take care of him. You pay, you know, if you recognize they're not just the traveling type, but if there's somebody who's a prophet or teacher in your group, you know, they're worthy of their time and energy of doing that. One of the interesting things talks about Christians' assembly, and they said, gather together in the Lord's Day, and it says, but let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that every sacrifice may not be profaned. Could you imagine if we did that today? If we said, oh, I'm sorry, you have a problem with so-and-so, you can come back to church when you go, apologize and make up with them. That'd be a different story today. Just thought I'd throw that out there. You know, it talks about bishops and deacons, how they're supposed to act. And then it ends with just the coming of the Lord. And it says, watch your life's sake, let not your lamps be quenched, nor your loins be unloosed, but be ready, for you know not the hour in which our Lord will come. You know, as I said, it's one of my favorite documents because you get a sense that you know, there's a lot of stuff. They already had issues with prophets and teachers and false prophets. You know, they're already dealing with it. But there's just a lot of really good commonsensical live life like Jesus said. You know, you don't have to go pretend. You don't have to go add to it. Just go do what Jesus said to do. And that was very simple. Go ahead. There, you know, somewhere between 80 and 120 AD, more scholarship nowadays is leaning towards an early date, closer to 80. So, you know, some of these we don't really have a good clue. I mean, as I said, we don't really know who wrote it, but we do know that it was important. At various times, it was actually they sat down and they said, if we could find good attestation that said an apostle wrote it, they would have included it in the Bible. Because they didn't have that, it's not in the Bible today. It's often found in ancient manuscripts. It's often found in the back. If you kind of think of you know what they put in the back of our Bibles today, you have maps and concordances and whatever else. In those Bibles, they kind of put the books that they thought, it's important, but we're not certain of the authority. We're not certain if it's really that. So we'll just put it in the back and they can kind of figure it out later. And so it's found a lot of times in the back of Bibles, the back of early manuscripts. With that, I think I'm going to finish there because I think the Epistle of Barnabas and Shepherd of Hermes we'll come back to. And then the rest of the stuff that we've got as far as events go, we'll hit on that next week.